and good morning. Welcome to Central Study Hour. What a privilege it is to be able to gather together and have the freedom to worship together and sing praises to God. So this morning, our first song is My Faith Has Found a Resting Place in hymn number 523. Psalm 62 verse 1 says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him." In this world today that's so full of chaos and stress and confusion, it's so great to know that we can find a resting place in God. So we will be singing verses 1, 3, and 4. And this song was requested by Steve Springer from Virginia, USA. So my faith has found a resting place. Promise that it's enough that Jesus died and rose again for us. That is our rest. If you have a favorite song that you would like us to sing with you, you can send a song request. You just go to www.saccentral.org, go to the Contact Us, and then Central Study Hour, CHS, and send us your favorite song, and we will sing it for you in an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 532, Day by Day. Another song of promise that day by day, God is going to be with us. This is a song request by Alan from Guyana.
Bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly his part of every day. counselor and balm. The protection of his childhood treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure. Is the pledge. Sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, here to take us from our Father's hand. One by one, the days and moments
what words of reassurance. Every day, the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. Before we go to our lesson study, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful privilege to be in your presence, Lord. And thank you so much for your mercy, for the promises that you will be with us, and you give us hope that you're coming soon and that we can rest in you. Please be with us today. Send us your Holy Spirit so that he will help us understand the study this morning. And please be with our speaker as he imparts your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are looking in and those of you who are here in our live audience. We're back in the Crucible with Christ. This is a really good series, a good theme this quarter, because it really deals with being in the crucible when things kind of get hot and sometimes uncomfortable. And we're sometimes mystified as to why am I in this furnace right now, but God, as we've given our lives to him, he's watching over us. And though things may seem mysterious, if we trust him, everything will work out just fine. So let me remind you, as usual, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22233. C22233. And as usual, you can contact us at 916-457-6511. That's the number here, of course. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll give you that information again at the end. Lesson number 7, indestructible hope. There's a verse here at the very top on Sabbath afternoon's page. It's Romans 5:5 from the New King James Version. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So hope does not disappoint. If you have hope, no matter what you go through, you might go through disappointing situations, but you know, ultimately that hope will take care of all the disappointments and you will have rejoicing. Let me read you the introduction here on Sabbath afternoon's page. When in church, surrounded by smiling people, and we have a lot of smiling people here, by the way, and just for those of you who are looking in, I mean that we've got a lot of smiling people here today. When in church, surrounded by smiling people, how easy it is to talk and sing about hope. And that's true, isn't it? You know, if you're not in trouble, it's easy to talk about hope and everything. But when we find ourselves within the crucible, hope does not seem so easy to experience after all. As circumstances press around us, we begin to question everything. particularly the wisdom of God. If God is really all wise, why am I in this circumstance right now? Where's my hope gone? Is God really leading me? Yes, he is. C.S. Lewis, probably heard of him, is a well-known, he's deceased now, a well-known Christian apologist. He wrote many stories, actually, but he writes about a make-believe lion. Wanting to meet this lion, someone asks if the lion is safe. Is this lion safe, you know? Sometimes ask that about dogs, you know. Is this dog safe? Can I pet it? But this is a lion. But the answer the person gets is, he's told that he's not safe. The lion is not safe, but he's good. And that's the main thing. And even though we don't always understand God and he seems to do unpredictable things, and you might think, is it really safe to follow God? God is not against us because God is good, right? It simply means that we don't have the full picture yet. We see God, he's good, but is he always safe, the things he lets happen to me? When you get the full picture, you realize that God is not only good, but to be in his hands and in his guidance is the safest place you can possibly be. But we don't always see that. We see such a small part of the picture. So we need to understand that God is safe. And when we do, it will set us free from disappointment. Disappointment won't crush us when it comes. So the weak at a glance, Sabbath afternoon page there. How does our understanding of the character of God help us to maintain hope in the crucible? Well, we made one reference to the big picture, and we're going to go to Monday, where we look more at this big picture here. Top comment I want to read, it says, when we are hurting, it's very easy to presume that what happens to us is the only thing that matters. We can't be blamed for that. You know, we're human, and God understands that. It happens to me, and it's important to me. We know there's another world out there, but when it happens to you, it happens to you, and it can take your focus off the bigger picture. It says, but there is a slightly bigger picture than just me. It mentions Revelation 12, 7. It says, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and the dragon was cast out, of course. But it's giving you the picture, the big picture of the great controversy. That's the big picture. And we are a little part in that, but we need to see the big picture as well. It also references Romans 8, 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails together until now. So you got the great controversy on the spiritual realm. This world, the literal planet, was cursed because of sin. And even this planet, if you will, it doesn't have feelings, but if you could, if it did, you would hear it groaning to be delivered from this terrible curse. So we're in this situation now. But even though our hurting hurts us, of course, we realize that God, even though we're just part of the big picture, God still cares about our little part in the picture, our little pixel. And he's there to help us just as much as he is to resolve the whole bigger picture of the great controversy. It says, read Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4. What did Habakkuk face? Let me read that right now. And he says in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry? How, and thou wilt not hear. I said, I'm crying. You don't seem to be listening to me. He says, even I cry unto you. And violence, there's violence all around. He says, will you not save? Thou, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that rise up with strife and contention. It says, therefore, the law is slacked. The law is disregarded, and judgment does not never go forth. For the wicked do compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. He said, this is just dreadful. So he cries out to God here, Lord, please, please help us. But there's a comment in the lesson. It says, you might expect that God would say something to Habakkuk like, and I quote, that's really terrible, Habakkuk. Let me come and help you immediately. But the comment is this, but God's answer is the opposite. He tells Habakkuk that it's going to get worse. So let's read this in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 here. And we'll see how Habakkuk's crying out for an answer, immediate deliverance, and God just lets him know it's going to get worse. This is what he says. I'll go straight to verse 6. And this is in reference to the southern tribe who are also in rebellion against God. God says in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that is, of course, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and so he goes on here, fiercer than evening wolves. And their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteneth to eat. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And so it's not a good picture here. And verse 11, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. He said, the king of Babylon is going to come. He's going to do all these things. He's going to be victorious, and he's going to say, see how my God has helped me to conquer. Well, anyway, so that's the picture that is given here to our good friend Habakkuk. But it's not all over yet, is it? Further down in the lesson, it says, how does God's introduction to the promised destruction, God's just introducing, giving the preamble to the fact that there is indeed destruction coming. It says, how does God's introduction to the promised destruction of Babylon in Habakkuk bring hope? Well, we need to go to chapter 2 there. I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3. And this is what we read here. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So he's speaking now a vision, a future event at an appointed time, when indeed his people who are deserving of captivity will be delivered. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And that was true, though it would be when Judah went into captivity, it would be for 70 years. So that generation that was taken captive, they would not go back. But nonetheless, for the nation through whom God had promised to bring forth the Messiah, they would go back to their homeland. Reading a comment further down, Habakkuk 2 is God's promise of the destruction of the Babylonians. And this is it, though the vision tarry. He would come, and the Babylonians, we would be succeeded by the Medes and Persians. Remember that in 539? This great power, Babylon, became weak and finished up with Belshazzar. Just a weak, weakling, profligate. Well, they see he was in Babylon, They sometimes had co-regents, but he was the one in Babylon. But here it's interesting that the vision, though it tarry, wait for it will come to pass. Deliverance of the Jews from Babylon. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul also takes this very same verse in Hebrews 10:37, and he says, he quotes this. He says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." So while that initially was directed toward the Jews who were in Babylonian captivity, that they would be delivered, Paul applies this to New Testament times, and we too, we know that just before Jesus comes, spiritual Babylon is going to really come on the scene. We know that scenario from Revelation 13. And that's why in Revelation 14, you've got the three angels' message to counteract what is happening under spiritual Babylon. Spiritual Babylon, of course, is Revelation 17. And Revelation 13, you've got the image to the beast and the mark of the beast and all that. That is all going to come, is going to be right to the fore. The whole earth is going to be called to take their choice, every human being, between receiving the seal of God and the mark of the beast. But God promises there, even though for a season his faithful people will be under the oppression of spiritual Babylon, though the vision tarry, it will still come to pass, and we shall be delivered when Jesus comes the second time. Amen, ladies. But it says this here. Habakkuk was trapped between the great evil surrounding him and God's promise of worse to come. Yet this is precisely where we find ourselves in salvation history. And I just alluded to that. Great evil is around us, not just the great evil when the spiritual Babylon really comes to the forefront again in the very near future, but look around, there's just evil everywhere. And our problem is, you know, we're so accustomed to seeing it. We get our consciences and our sensitivities in some ways are so dumbed down. We don't see it starkly as God does. But great evil is around us, but the Bible predicts that much worse is to come, even in our context. So it says here, the key to Habakkuk's survival is that he was brought to see the whole big picture. Therefore, in chapter 3, he is able to pray an incredible prayer of praise because of what God will do in the future. He knows, he's convinced that God is going to bring deliverance. And so even though he's surrounded by evil and there's worse evil to come, he realizes the bigger picture and that God is going to take care of everything. So this is what he declares. Habakkuk, at the end of his short little book here, chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19, says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall." This is just bleak. But he says this, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places." First time we were ever in the Rocky Mountains, I saw one of those Rocky Mountain longhorns. It was just on a little ledge, just trotting up these little steps, and you look over the side, it must have been a 1,000-foot drop, whatever. He was perfectly at home there. And so he's saying here, just as sure-footed as the longhorn is in a precarious situation, that's how God made him, and that's how God can make us. So do we have to fear? No. Now we're human, we do. And we need to be constantly reminded don't worry. God's got you in the palm of his hands. What better place to be? Let's go on to Monday. Who our Father is. He's deceased now, but there was a gentleman, a fine Christian man called Oswald Chambers. He wrote a book called My Utmost for His Highest. And it's like a devotional book. There's some good, I think I have a copy somewhere in my office. But this is what he wrote in one of the little pages in his book. He says, have you ever been asking God what he is going to do? And he says this, he will never tell you. God does not tell you what he is going to do. He reveals to you who he is. That's quite a thought there. Now, God actually tells us a lot about what he's going to do. We just had an example there, didn't we? We told Habakkuk what's coming. And there's many other places where God tells us what's going to happen. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve fall into sin. God says, I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send a Savior. Isaiah 53, that's a messianic passage about Jesus. So God told us there what he's going to do. Matthew 24, Jesus himself predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world and all a lot of signs leading up to it and his second coming. And then in Daniel Revelation, it tells us a lot about what God has done and what he's going to do, doesn't it? So we can be sure that Oswald Chambers knew all these things. He knew all these things, but he's writing in a particular context here. We have to realize that. And the context in which he's writing here is, God won't tell you what he's going to do, but he will reveal to you who he is. That perfectly fits the situation in which Job found himself. Suddenly out of nowhere, these terrible things start happening to Job. And he was probably, what's going on? He didn't get any answers. But he still trusted God. Still trusted in God. It says in the commentary, it says, as we know, the book of Job begins with great personal tragedy for Job. He loses everything except his life and his wife. And she suggests, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? What follows is a discussion. His friends then come, of course. His three friends. What follows is a discussion which his friends try to work out why all this has happened to Job. Job, you must be a great sinner for God to allow this to be happening to you. You know, there's something must not be right in all of this. They were wrong, of course. But it says throughout all of these discussions, God remains silent. It's just not a word. So Job just sits and he listens. But then it says, then suddenly in Job 38, God appears and speaks. So God holds his peace. God always picks the right moment to speak and to act. And God says, am I unworthy? How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but will I say more? But it says, but God is not finished. So God says, what? But I have no answer? But he says, I will say more. And then we're told then to, God presents all these questions here to Job. And you can see them in Job 38 and 39. Let me just turn to a few of these things here. For example, Job 38, beginning at verse 4, God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding, how did I do this? And there's another question. He says, who has laid the measures thereof? If you know, or who has stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so God goes through all these questions. Were you here when I did this? Did you know how I did this? And so on and so on. Just these long lists of questions here. And so God does this. And then it says Job's final response. And then after God's finished this, Job has some more questions and God gives some more answers. But it says Job's final response in Job 42 is in Job 42, 1 through 6. And we'll read that in a moment. It says, what was God trying to tell Job and what was the effect upon him? So let's go to Job chapter 42. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. You know everything. Nobody can hide anything from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. But he says, but I knew that you knew about them. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So through it all, finally, Job, even though he's done no evil, God has told him, Job, you know very little. I am God. I laid the foundations of the only God. God goes through this list. And in the end, to put it very simply, Job stops even thinking or even think to ask questions. He just lays it all down before God. And what more can you do when you realize that you're just part of a purpose that God is working out? And even though bad things have come, you know by faith that you are still in the palm of his hand and that all things still work together for good. Let me just read this last little bit here on Monday's section. Speaking of the, it says, after this, Job certainly does not need any answers. The need for explanation has been eclipsed by an overwhelming picture of the magnificence of God. He's got nothing else to ask. But it says this, this story reveals a fascinating paradox. Hope and encouragement can spring from the realization that we know so little. Instinctively, we try to find comfort by knowing everything, and so we become discouraged when we cannot know everything and we cannot find it. But sometimes God highlights our ignorance so that we may realize that human hope can find security only in a being much greater than ourselves. It's another way of God encouraging us to follow the words of Jesus. Just become as little children. Just trust your Father, and he'll take care of you. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have the answers. No, it doesn't mean that. But more than us wanting to know, he wants us above all else to learn to trust him. And even when we're in the crucible, just learn to trust him. And know that he's looking at the temperature. He won't let it go higher than what you can bear. All he will remove from you is the dross. And when you come out, you will say to yourself, well, Lord, I wouldn't want to go in there again, but I wouldn't have missed it for anything because you've enriched me. You know, the Christian life, it doesn't make a bit of sense, does it, really? If you're not a Christian, you know, you're an unbeliever, you want everything, a bed of roses, lots of money, nice things, all this kind of stuff. You don't want to go through suffering, but you know as well as I do, the unbelievers, they go through suffering as much as anybody else, and they go through it without hope. But for you to talk to an unbeliever, talk about God bringing trials upon me, they would probably say, well, if you've given your life to God, why doesn't it work? Why doesn't he make everything just great? And you say, well, he's working on me. And well, you mean you enjoy these things? No, I don't really enjoy them, but they're for my good. And I thank God for them. That you praising God for trials and difficulties is a mystery that the unbeliever just cannot fathom. It seems irrational. It seems silly. It seems stupid. Who would want to be a Christian? But you know very well, when you've gone, you see the dark cloud. You're on the Egyptian side and the cloud is dark. But by faith, you want to go through to the other side. So you go through the other side of the cloud and it's all light. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You think, wow, I feel sorry for those on the other side that do not understand what it's like to be a Christian. Okay, let me move on here. Tuesday, our Father's presence. Isaiah 41:13, and this is from the NIV, but I want to give a mention to the King James Version as well later on. It says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." Someone once said, when God seems far away, who is the one who has moved? When problems strike, we presume that God has deserted us. The truth is that he hasn't gone anywhere. He's always there. God's presence seemed to have separated from the Jews when they went into captivity. But no, God was with them even there, and he promised them that they would go home after 70 years. But God wanted them to understand that he was still with them in captivity. And so this you got the verse up there, Isaiah 41:13, "For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." We go down to Isaiah 48, verses 8 through 14. Probably won't read all of those, but let me read the question first. What reasons for hope can you identify for people eagerly awaiting for future deliverance? How does this promise, which we'll read in a second, how does this promise help us to wait for our exile on earth to end? So let's go to Isaiah 48. And, where am I going? 41. Thank you. You're awake. I was just testing you. Okay. Isaiah 41, verse 8. God says this, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." Now the date here, this is still 700. So this is not applying to the southern kingdom. This is the north here. But he says this, "Fear thou not," okay, "for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee." Verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." When he speaks of Jacob, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. He calls them a little worm. Might sound a bit offensive, but, just a little worm, helpless little thing. "And though you're a worm, I still love you. You men of Israel, I will help you, saith the Lord. and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So there was a hope there of deliverance, and of course there's a hope here for us as well. God's promise to protect and deliver his people from exile over 2,500 years ago is just as sure a promise for us today, that we will be delivered from our earthly exile. Now, as I read in the book here, Isaiah 41:13, God says, "For I, the Lord your God, will take hold of your right hand," and says, "Do not fear, I will help you." That's the NIV. And in the King James, it's God who says, "I will uphold you with my right hand." So I'm not splitting hairs here. God says, "I will hold your right hand." But in the old King James, it says, "With my almighty right hand, I will hold your hand." Do you want God to hold your hand with his mighty right hand? Sure you do. I know you do. Yeah, I know you do. So the same God who stretches out the hand, in Isaiah 40, he's speaking there, he says, he stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent in which to dwell. You know, that new telescope has just come out, the James Webb telescope, and it's seeing pictures way, way out in space, galaxies never even saw with the Hubble. And it seems there's no end. And yet God is saying that he spread the heavens out like a curtain and stretches them around him like a tent in which to dwell. It's a big tent, isn't it? Because he's a big God. So you don't have to be afraid, do you? You know, you go to school as a little kid, it's recess, and out comes the bully, and the little one is scared to death. But suddenly across the playground comes some kid who's bigger than the bully and who loves the little one. And the little one runs to his side and the big guy's there. And what does the bully do? Well, he kind of saunters off because he knows he's met more than his match. That's what bullies are like, you see. God knows how to deal with bullies. Yes, he does. Okay, so in the same way, God will hold us tightly and protect us through every trial and every difficulty, no matter what it is. And final comment near the bottom, he says, when we are busy, it can be hard to remember that God is so close to us. But when we do remember that he is Emmanuel, God with us, it makes such a difference. When God's presence is with us, so are his purposes, his promises, and his transforming power. All right. Wednesday, our Father's plan for us. Let me read the comment at the top here. Everyone is looking for hope, but where is it found? For some people, hope is found in the smile of a friend, and that's nice. For others, hope grows out of financial security or a stable marriage. Where do you normally look for hope and courage? That's a question to you personally. Well, hopefully it's to God, right? But here, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet is writing to people who had lost hope in their exile. They'd been taken into exile. They'd lost hope that they would, you know, that the nation would ever be taken out. And in Psalm 137, verse 1, it begins with these words, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." I did a sermon once years ago up here. It's called The Song of God. And I began it by reading this, and it mentions in Zion there, it says, they hung their harps on the trees in Babylon. They said, how can we sing a song to God in a strange land? And it mentions that our captors, they mock us and say, where is your God? Very sad, tragic situation to be in. Very sad indeed. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. But even though, it says here, even though they are heartbroken, Jeremiah lays out reasons they should not give up. And in the lesson, it says that what reasons for hope are given in Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 10. The lesson gives three hopes. I actually found five, not to try and outdo the author. I wasn't trying to do that. But I found five that I'd like to share with you. So we're going to go to Jeremiah here. And beginning in chapter 29, I want to read these words. Verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem. Now this is the southern king. This is Judah. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah was allowed to stay over in the west there. I'm going to move on to verse 4. He wrote these words, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives," this is God speaking, "whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon." There's one little light there of hope, even in this verse. It says, "For I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon." God actually went with them, if you will, into Babylon. It was communicating, well, God is everywhere all at the same time, but it was communicating to Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem. And you know, that same God communicated with Daniel as well, who was in Babylon. So God is, so God was with them when they went into exile. He caused it, but he went with them. And then he gives them more hope here. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." So they probably were being marched off to Babylon on the way there. They probably, oh, they will be starved to death, and we're going to go into extinction. He says, "Here, this won't happen." He says, "Just go. Just trust me. Don't rebel against this chastisement. Just go peaceably, plant gardens, continue to marry. Don't give your daughters, of course, to Babylonian men, and don't give your sons to Babylonian women. Have children." He says, "You will increase and you won't decrease." So that was a light of hope in spite of where they were, was it not? Then in verse 7, he says, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." He said, look, when you go there, I know it sounds strange, but pray that God's peace can be on the city of Babylon for your sakes. Pray for peace, and you shall have peace. So they didn't have to go there and exist there with this expectation that it was going to be just a torture chamber. Now, some, they were martyred, it's true. But then something else, which I think is something that should have given them hope. It's not mentioned in the lesson, but I want to mention it. Verse 8 and 9. And it was about they would be safe and have a hope if they trusted in God's true prophets like Jeremiah, and don't listen to false prophets, because the devil raised up false prophets and he tried to get the Jews in Babylon, false prophets, there was a few of them, "Thus saith the Lord, God will deliver you, you know, rise up against Babylon." False prophets, they were a deadly menace. They were not to listen to these. Verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets, your false prophets, and your diviners, your magicians in your midst, deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed. He says, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. In other words, listen to the word that comes from Jeremiah, or even Daniel, or Ezekiel. They were all contemporary. But don't listen to your false prophets. And if you do, you will have a hope. And he reminds them again, you will come out of here. Because again, in verse 10, we find this. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now, 70 years, that means those who went into captivity, very few would have gone back to Babylon. But, you know, they knew that their posterity, it's important to us to have children, you know, but it was a big thing for them to have children, sons and daughters, to carry on their posterity. It was kind of a question of honor that our family line should not die out. He says, your children will prosper. They will go back and they will inherit the land. And then the last little bit here, reading at the very last little paragraph on Wednesday, it says, after God explains how he was in charge of their past, is in charge of their present, and he will be in charge of their future, he then beautifully conveys his tender care for his people. And this here, this is beautiful. This is all part of the message he sent to Jeremiah. He says this, verse 11. Now, are these the words of a mean, nasty God, or are these the words of a loving father who in great love and mercy has had to correct his children? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, an expectation and a hope. He says, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Even though you're in the midst of Babylon, if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me because I am there with you. He says in verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. God is a wonderful God, isn't he? I've got a little thing in my office there of a little man that's kneeling. Somebody bought it for me. Kneeling by a chair. It was from the Christian gift store. And there's a little Bible there. And it says these words from Jeremiah. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me. Okay, very quickly, let's go to Thursday. Our Father's discipline. It says, mentions Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. It says, what's the message to us here? I'll read it in a moment. What's the message to us here? And how does it fit in with what we have been studying this quarter? Okay. The crucible. Well, in Hebrews 11, you have examples of men and women of faith, Moses, Abraham, so on and so forth. You find them all there. And, you know, they were faithful to God. And you know well that picture. We call it very often the hall of faith, if you will. And so they're all listed there. But then we go into Hebrews 12 here. And it says, as we enter 12, Hebrews 12, Paul turns to us, the readers, and says that since so many people before us have persevered against incredible odds in chapter 11, we also can run and finish the life of faith, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the hope set before him, you know, the rest of the story. He ran the course. He ran to the finish. And it says here, the key is to fix our eyes upon Jesus, that he may be an example when times are difficult. And it says, reading through chapter 12 of Hebrews is like being given a set of reading glasses Without these glasses, our vision, our understanding, our hardship of hardship will be fuzzy. But looking through the glasses of Hebrews 12, we get a correct understanding that will enable us to understand clearly and to be able to respond to trials intelligently. And it says here, concentrate on verses 5 through 13 in Hebrews 12 and find these and answer these questions. The first question is, what is the source of discipline? Well, God is the source of discipline because in Hebrews 12, 5, it says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. So God, he is the source of the discipline. It says, what is our response to discipline? And it says, despise not. I've already mentioned that. In verse 5, latter part of verse 5, despise not the chastening of the Lord. It says also, don't faint when you're rebuked by him. Verse 5, lift up your hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Verse 12, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, okay, you've taken a spanking, but get up. God still loves you, is on your side. Lift up your weak hands and go forward with the lesson you've learned and trust him. Then finally, what is the goal of discipline? And it tells us in Hebrews 12, 10, that we might be partakers of God's holiness. And then in verse 11, nevertheless, afterward, this is speaking of trials, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it all works perfectly together for good, does it not? Even when we're in the crucible. So we praise God for that. So I just want to remind you, those of you looking in, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. And remember, it's offer number C22233. C22233. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll send that to you free if you live in the continental United States of America. So next week, God willing, we will all be here and we'll be on the air. And we will continue in the crucible with Christ. So until then, God bless you. May he keep you safe. And if things get a little hot this coming week, just remember, Jesus is with you. He won't fail you. He won't let you down. So God bless you.